All right, we're continuing in our studies in the book, The Acts of the Apostles, and again, observing the work of the Lord Jesus Christ through the apostles whom he hath chosen. These are disciples given power by Jesus Christ directly, the apostles of the Lamb, a wonderful foundational gift to the church after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to, upon the bedrock of the foundational work of Jesus Christ, strengthen the foundation for the rest of the church to grow. And the apostle we're studying here in the second half of the book of Acts, beginning in chapter 13, is the apostle Paul, Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. And the Lord is recording for us in this historical book. Acts is an historical book. You can get some doctrine out of it very carefully, and we have to compare what's written in Acts what is written in other portions of Scripture. But the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, in his preaching is going to give good doctrinal material to the church. From Acts chapter 13 on, you'll have good doctrinal material for the church. And in this particular chapter, we're observing the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, and here by the Mediterranean Sea, and the Lord, and here by the Jordan River in the land of Israel, had moved the headquarters of the oracles and the writings and the scriptures of God north up into Antioch, Syria, back in the 11th chapter of Acts, where they were first called Christians. And from there, Paul and Barnabas are sent forth, and they sail down into the Isle of Cyprus, and then they come up in this region here, in the region of Pamphylia and Pisidia, and there's a city called Antioch. And what's recorded for us in Acts chapter 13 is the first recorded sermon, the first sermon put down by the Holy Spirit into the scriptures of the Apostle Paul. And we were looking at this last week and saying, this is a good sermon. This is a very good sermon because it's going to follow the very pattern that Paul will teach young preachers, that they are to reprove and rebuke and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine when they give a message. This is the way the Holy Spirit's going to work with Paul and set forth for us in this particular example in the Scriptures, chapter 13, of how it's done. Now, we can read the sermon, and it's a great sermon. Why don't we just read through it again, and we'll continue our comments on it, which we began last week. The sermon proper begins in verse 16. Acts 13, 16, "Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand," sounds like a good Italian man uses his hands to gesture, and said, and here is the beginning of the sermon, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they," that's the people of Israel, "desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he," that's God, "had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye I am? I am not he. Behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwelt at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it's also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another Psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. That's the end of the sermon. Great sermon. Great sermon. And in this sermon we saw that this first recorded sermon of Paul is going to follow the pattern of what would be a full and complete preaching, giving the counsel of God unto people. It will be according to 2 Timothy 4:2. There will be reproof in it. Reproof will be the bringing forth of the Scriptures. The only way we can check things out down here is by searching the Scriptures and bringing forth the Scriptures. It is the guide that we need. It is the plumb line from heaven to earth that's straight up and down and true north and has no admixture of darkness in it. It's the Scriptures that are needed. If you're out there and you are desiring to be a minister for the God of the Bible, let me exhort unto you that you need to spend time in the Scriptures. You need to study the Scriptures. You need to show yourself approved unto God in those Scriptures. You need to learn how to rightly divide those Scriptures as Paul did right here. And then you need to lift up that standard unto the people. They need to hear the Scriptures to be reproved. The world is out of balance. It is out of course. If you just look at it from outer space, it's tipped 23 degrees off its axis. The North Pole isn't north, it's 23 degrees out of kilter. The entire world is out of joint. And the only thing that will stand it upright are the Scriptures. And the reproof comes from bringing forth Scriptures. Throughout this sermon, you will observe how what Paul simply did to the people was remind them what was said in the Scriptures, as it is written in the Scriptures, as it's said in the Scriptures, as the prophets spake in the Scriptures, as God commanded in the Scriptures. He brought forth the Scriptures. Folks, you need that. You need that. You don't need a church where you go and you get 60, 70, 80, 90% opinion, thoughts, ruminations, meditations, and then a couple of verses of Scripture at the end on the caboose of the whole message just to tie it together. What's needed is what Paul did right here. And this is recorded in the Scriptures for you. Please, if you're thinking of being a minister, look at this over and over and consider. The reproof is done in verses 17 through 22, verses 32 through 37. He's just bringing forth Scripture to the people. He's recounting the history of God's working with his people. Where are you going to find that? In the Bible? You want to know what God is like? You've got to go to the Bible. You want to know what God is doing with man? You've got to go to the Bible. You're not going to find that out on some nature hunt in the wilderness. You need to get into the wilderness of the Scriptures, okay? The tabernacle in the wilderness, which is the Bible. And you need to get into that, and you need to spend time with that. And so the reproof is so very important. This is what God said he would do. This is what God prophesied he would do. As it is written in the Scriptures, so hath he done in his Son, Jesus Christ. Reproof. The other thing is rebuke. He had to rebuke these people. Let me give you a hard rebuke. Verse 27. And this is a smack in the face. And it needs to be done. And it's sad. Verse 27. For they that dwelt at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day." If that is not a smack in the face. Now let's translate that into modern times. "For they that dwelt at Jerusalem." Jerusalem was the place chosen by God to get the revelation of God and the knowledge of God in the testament that those people had lived in. The testament was the Old Testament, the scriptures committed unto Moses and the prophets. And so here were these people. These were not heathen people. These were, quote-unquote, God's people. These were Jews. Okay, now we're in the New Testament. It's been 20 centuries since God has closed the canon of the Old Testament and opened up the testament in the blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that time forward, you are not Jews, you are Christians in Christ. You say, "But I'm a Jew." If you are a Jew, let me implore you, let me beseech you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be a born-again Christian. You may physically remain a Jew, but spiritually you must be born again in Christ, a Christian. Now, just consider. In the New Testament, Christianity is supposedly the place where you are to dwell if you are to know God. So reading verse 27, "For they that dwell in Christianity today." They that dwell at Jerusalem back then, they that dwell in Christianity today. "And their rulers." Back then, their rulers were priests of the Levitical tribe. Today, the rulers are pastors and priests of maybe a Roman Catholic tribe. Okay? These are the rulers of Christianity today. Now, here's the rebuke. The rebuke is this, and believe me, nothing's changed. There's no new thing under the sun. The sins just continue from the fathers to the sons to the grandsons, and the same sins are committed, and today, they that dwell in Christianity, they that go to church, and their rulers, because they know him not. The point Paul was making in rebuking the people and the men of Israel was saying, "Oh yeah, you call yourself a Jew. You say you're of the tribe of Abraham. You say you're of the circumcision, and you don't know God." That's what he's saying. Is that a smack in the face? I mean, a good religious Jew like me with my phylactery and my long robe and my ephod and my little yarmulke, I don't know God? That's what Paul's saying right there. Because they know him not. What's the point? The point is this. If you read the scriptures are the recorded writings of the great God, the Creator God, and his desire to have relationship with the creature made in his image. Personal relationship, personal knowledge, every dispensation. From the dispensation of innocence in the garden, through the time of conscience when Noah lived and found grace in God's eyes because he was perfect in his generations, to the dispensation afterwards where Job lived, to the dispensation of promise where Abraham lived, to the dispensation of the law where Moses and all the prophets lived, to the dispensation of grace right now today where you're living, God desires personal relationship. He's not looking for the label on the can. He's looking for what's inside. Is there any meat of relationship in there? Or is this just some dried up, desiccated thing? Add water and mix. Is the relationship? Christian, are you someone that knows not God? Are you someone that spent some time, the voices of the prophets are read every Sabbath day? Well, we come to church every week, and now we're reading from the Gospels. That's fine. Do you know God? Do you have a personal relationship with God? Does the Son of God dwell in your heart? Well, this is the problem that was going on in Israel. They had no heart relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had a paper relationship with him. And God doesn't look on the outward appearance, he looks on the heart. It says, David was a man after mine own heart. He's talking about relationship. Deep, calling unto deep. Relationship. Paul's saying, you know what? The majority of Israel had no personal relationship with God. And today, if we could bring Paul back, he'd get in the pulpit and say, and the majority of Christianity has no personal relationship with God. I said, oh, you must be wrong, Pastor. Well, I don't know. Why don't you go out to a mall one day? Or why don't you go out to a park one day? Or why don't you go out and just survey people door to door and ask them, are you a Christian? And then start to query them on their personal knowledge and relationship with God. And you will find 9 out of 10 have not a personal knowledge of the Savior. And yet they label themselves as Christians. It's the same rebuke would be exercised today as applicable today, sadly. And the rebuke needs to be given. That may cause people to flee your church if you give that rebuke. So what do? You pray for them that the very word and the light that sent them fleeing, that God will revisit the seed that was sown in their heart and bring water and bring forth fruit, because they cannot know God except it be through the Scriptures. Abraham found personal relationship with God, Genesis 15, when the word of the Lord came unto him, Genesis 15, verse 1 and 4, and verse 6, and Abraham believed in the Lord. He believed in the word of the Lord. Personal relationship comes when you believe what's written in the prophets. Personal relationship and faith is not believing in God, it's believing in what God has written in his Scriptures and believing it in your heart and receiving it in your heart. And Paul's rebuking the nation of Israel, men of Israel. And today we are rebuking the men and women of the church. Why? Because we have to. Because this is the way it's supposed to be done. Because reproof and rebuke is a part of a Bible message, according to Scripture. Or God wouldn't have recorded this as the first recorded sermon of the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul. This is the template. This is what's laid out for you. This must needs be done. Don't you be like Balaam. Balaam was given a 3-point message and he only brought 1 point home. He dropped two to the floor. You have 3 points here: reproof, rebuke, exhort. And Mr. Minister, you have no right to take a penknife to the template that God has set forth. Otherwise, don't be a minister. There's other ways to make a living on planet Earth. It's a dumb way to make a living being a quote-unquote religious man that doesn't know God, verse 27, that reads the Scriptures and doesn't know God. What a dumb thing to do. It'll never make any sense to me. But sadly, this is what was going on. And the rebuke is given right here. And they knew him not. And they didn't know the voices of the prophets which were read every week, every Sabbath day. And they fulfilled them, not in receiving him, but in condemning him. Because what will happen is if you play with this Bible, and you do not have a personal knowledge of the author of this book, you will begin condemning that author. I have a book I'm reading at home now. I didn't bring it in today. It's called Exodus, and it's written about 1 or 2 years ago, 2006, 2005, right around there, I think. And it's not a commentary on the book of Exodus. It is a religious book about the fact that mainline Protestant denominations are losing their people by the millions. They're leaving the churches in this book, Exodus. And so this author went around and was interviewing the people leaving the churches, the people staying behind in the churches, and the leaders of the churches, and finding out what is going on. Why are so many people leaving mainline Protestant denominations? And the reason is that the pastors now, the leaders of the mainline Protestant denominations, by and large, this Presbyterian Church of the USA, this United Methodist Church, all the ones that were named in there, is what's happening is they get up, and they read portions of the Scriptures, very little portions, and then they condemn Jesus Christ and say things like, well, he really wasn't born of a virgin. He really didn't resurrect bodily. He really isn't the only way in truth and life to God. Because God understands that we all have a seed of goodness in our heart, and if we're sincere, he will receive us. And they condemn Jesus Christ from those very pulpits. And people leave. people leave. And the ones that stay behind that they were interviewing are the ones that are in gross sin and abomination. They're managing to keep strong feminist women's libbers that have inverted the teachings of the New Testament, strong homosexual partners that feel welcomed in these churches. They're in gross sin are the ones staying behind. Strong Marxist, Sandinista communists that want to overthrow governments and go out and take part in all kinds of rebellions and demonstrations and revolutions in the street. All the very things that God condemns. Those are what the churches are being filled with. And the pastor's saying it's good. We're purging all the bad people and we're bringing a strong core together. A strong core of rebels. Sad book to read. Absolutely sad. And the rebuke applies to verse 27. They read the scriptures, wrest them to their own destruction, and condemn the gracious Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what will happen if you don't know God. You will twist this book, and you will call good evil and evil good. You will put darkness to light, call light darkness. That's exactly what will happen. It will be a complete inversion of what God wants. And it'll be a setup, because there's a religion coming in the very near future where somebody a long, long time ago in Isaiah 14 said, I will ascend and be like God, and I will be worshipped. And he's setting up his church for his man, the Antichrist, to step right in there, that will put darkness for light, and all the people left will be ready to bow down and accept it and take his mark. And Paul says, you know, you need to make sure that when you give a message, you put that rebuke out there so that the simple will beware. The scorners, the fools, let them go on in their ignorance. Rebuke not, reprove not a scorner. But the simple, you need to call out with the clarion call. And rebuke needs to be part of the message. And that's what happened. It happened in Israel, and it's happening in the church today. May the Lord have mercy on our souls. May the Lord have mercy on the souls of the people that stand up there and do that and lead the flock astray. They're worse than hirelings. They're ravening wolves. Ravening wolves. And they fulfilled this, these ravening wolves, back in 30 AD, literally fulfilled the scriptures in hanging Jesus Christ on that cross. So the scripture must need be fulfilled. Hey, look, there's a lot of bad things. Woes and offenses must needs come. I don't want any part of them. I'm not volunteering for that. Dude, do you want to volunteer for dirty work like that? How about volunteering to be in the Lord's army? How about being like Moses said, who's on the Lord's side? How about coming forth and who will take this message for me? Like Isaiah said, send me. I want to volunteer for that work. I don't want to volunteer for the condemning evil work that the devil wants to do. Sadly, there are too many volunteers. And people step forward and volunteer to do the dirty work and the wrong thing. Verse 28, and though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. They examine him. Which man of you convinceth me of sin? Jesus asked. None of them. Which man of you is without sin? Cast the first stone. And they went out one by one. And only Jesus was left alone because he had no sin in him. Never a man spake like this. Even his adversaries knew. They tried to feign themselves just men that they might apprehend and take him by his own words. And even they were astounded and dumbfounded by the clarity with which he spake. He spake as one with authority and not as the scribes. And they found no cause of death in him. And yet they asked Pilate, the governmental leader at the time, the civil leader, to do the dirty work for them. I'll give you a modern application. The modern application would be, Jesus was the Word with a capital W. The modern application is the Bible you hold in your lap is the Word with a little W. And you know what? And though you can find no contradiction in this Bible, though you can find no error in this Bible, though you can find no problem or fault in this Bible, many men have tried and no man has found any. By the way, if you're out there and you're watching, you say, I think I can find one, please write to me, send me any contradiction you have in a King James Bible, not in some perversion like an NIV or a Jehovah's Witness Bible. You try to find me one contradiction in a King James Bible, we'll sit down. And I'll reason through with you, and you'll see there's no contradiction in this book. There's no fault in this book. And yet they found no fault in this Bible in the United States of America. In 1963, they asked the Supreme Court and the government to throw it out of the schools. and put it away. Has anybody looked at what's happened to our nation in the past 40 years since that book was thrown out of the schools? You want to follow the numbers and the statistics? You want to see the changes and the problems we have in schools today? And this is exactly what will happen. Who are the people doing it? Sadly, the Supreme Court at the time that made that decision was predominantly Christian. They were Christians on the Supreme Court. In name only. Just like verse 27. Though they went to church every Sunday and the prophets were read, they knew him not. And they threw the book out. And we make the same mistakes over and over and over. It's a, you know, you read the Bible, and it's just a pitiful history of man. A pitiful history of man. He's a failure in every dispensation. You know who's good? God. There's one good, God. Let God be true and every man a liar. You praise God that he's willing to reach down and save us in the pitiful condition we're in. And he's laid this out for us in the truth. The rebuke needs to be given. The rebuke needs to be given. And it's given. Paul does not back away from rebuke. And ministers, if you're studying, you're going to have to bring forth some rebuke in your message. It is needful. It is needful. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. And the shepherd has that rod and that staff, whack, 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 tap, 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 rebuke, turn your head, back this way. The shepherd's over there. Those are the weeds over there. That's where the flock isn't over there. That's where the danger is over there. And so Paul lays this out perfectly by the Holy Spirit working through him. And so he continues the history, the sad history. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. As far as they were concerned, done, finished. Roll that stone there, put the seal. That's the end of this story. It's over. We beat him. God thinks he's going to win. Look, we took his man. We crucified him. We wrapped him up. Put him deep into a tomb. Stone, heavy stone. Couple of tons rolled down, poof, against that. 10 men couldn't move that stone. Those disciples are too weak, got nothing to worry about. Sealed, finished, done, buried, forgotten, out of mind. Let's move on. Let's make the world after our own image. Let's go on. Progress of man, better, better, better. Jacob Bronowski, The Ascent of Man. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. You know why? Way back in Genesis 3:15, he talked about the seed of the woman. And that seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of that serpent. And God prophesied, there's one coming, a prophet like unto Moses, and I'll raise him from the dead. And that's the prophet you need to listen to. And God raised him from the dead. Hallelujah. Glory to God in all the world, in the panoply of religions, in the world, and there's a myriad of different religions, all different kinds, shapes, sizes, varieties, sorts. There are only four. There are only four that are based on a human leader founder. There's the religion of Buddhism, Siddhartha Gautama, called Buddha. There's the religion of Old Testament Judaism, the law given by Moses. There's the religion of Islam, by Muhammad. And there is the New Testament relationship, the pure, undefiled religion of Christianity, the founder, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of those four religions, God only raised one founder from the dead. Only one. They still circulate. I saw they had a big parade last year where they took a tooth of Buddha and were parading it through the city. Okay? Because he's dead. And they pulled one of his teeth out to take a relic and parade it through the city. And Muhammad is buried in Saudi Arabia. And Moses, we don't know where the body is, but he's dead. The scriptures record that he died, and God himself buried him. But Jesus Christ, God raised from the dead and showed him openly. God raised him from the dead. The resurrection, the foundational stone of the relationship you and I have with God is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, if you don't believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ deep in your heart, then according to Romans 10, you are not saved. You do not have salvation. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. God raised him from the dead, verse 31, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. That's across a great area, over 90 plus miles. People in that region saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. And those people are witnesses unto the people to this day. The time Paul was speaking, the witnesses were still alive. You could go to them and get eyewitness testimony from someone that saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. That transformed their lives. That took a bunch of cowering men, Peter, James, and John, the sons of Zebedee, Thomas, okay, doubtful, unbelieving, hiding in an upper room, afraid of what the Roman authorities might do, and when they saw the resurrected Christ, they burst out into the city and began preaching. Because they knew what they had seen. And God committed this to the Scriptures. And today, by the eye of faith, the Lord will give you the same vision and sight, insight into the truth of the resurrection. Now, you can do historical studies. Men have done it. Josh McDowell has done a compilation of some of the finest work done over the past two centuries. It's a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And he's researched what many authors have done over two centuries. And it's a large, compiled edition of prior research broken down into numerous chapters looking at archaeologic, scientific, mathematical, all kinds of evidence. Jesus Christ came, lived, died, and was buried and resurrected. And it's probably the most attestifiable fact in history is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Simon Greenleaf, the royal professor of law at Harvard, wrote a book about it, the documentary evidence, the legal evidence. He wrote it as a lawyer trying a case before a jury and felt it's some of the best substantiated facts in history. And it's there for anybody to know. And we date our calendars by his life. And he's been seen of many witnesses. And they've been recorded the witnesses in scriptures for us in a legal fashion where even lawyers look at it and go, that's good, that's admissible in a court of law. That's what Dr. Greenlee said. This, the testimony of the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles would be admissible in a court of law. And any jury would have to find it to be as written. The royal professor of law at Harvard, verse 32, and now we declare unto you glad tidings. It's good news that Jesus was resurrected. Good news, the glad tidings, how the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children. The promise was that there was a deliverer that would come. There was a deliverer that would one day rescue all the people that died in the land of Israel that were waiting for the kingdom. And they died looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, and had never seen that city. And they died with that hope, but the promise was made to them that they would be resurrected one day to see that city. And they died with that promise, and now God fulfilled that promise in bringing forth the first fruits of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as the first fruits came forth, you know that the harvest will come. And this is what he's preaching, the glad tidings to them. Men of Israel, your hearts can be quickened. God is beginning the work. And just like the work that God does in bringing forth the crops to feed you in Israel. And he brings forth the first fruit early on, around the time of the Passover. Brings forth that little bit, that just that little bit that comes forth. You know eventually the Feast of Weeks and harvest is coming. Trust God in his timing. This is the glad tidings. He's begun the work. God has begun the work. The glad tidings. God has fulfilled the promise unto us, the children of the fathers, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. Now, I want you to pay careful attention, because there's going to be a difference between what you're reading in verse 30 and verse 33. It's a sublime difference that hinges on one word. This is the perfection of how your Bible is written. In verse 30, God raised him from the dead. That's the resurrection. In verse 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. That's the ascension. And there's a difference between the resurrection and the ascension, and they needed to be tied together. And they needed to be tied together in one man, the man Christ Jesus. A resurrection coupled with an ascension. Resurrections had happened before. In the Old Testament, it had happened three times. Elijah was involved in resurrecting a young man. Elisha was involved in resurrecting a young man. And Elisha also was involved in resurrecting some men in a cave one day, even though at that time it was just the bones of Elisha. And in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ three times resurrected people. So in the Old Testament, you have three examples. In the New Testament, you have three examples of resurrection. But none of those six people were raised again and ascended into heaven. They were merely resurrected only to die again and see corruption. But this was different, what was done with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is of just the word, earthy, he's from heaven, he's heavenly. And he's resurrected and ascended. And here's the proof. I'll show you some proof texts. Verse 33. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now you're going to need to go to two places to understand this. Now, one would be Psalm 2, and the other is Hebrews 5, and we'll go to Psalm 2 first. I love the scriptures because they're like deep waters. There's the simplicity that the child can enter in up to his ankles. And yet the scriptures go deep, just like in Ezekiel, and they were over my head, the river to swim in. And here we're going into the depth of the scriptures. Psalm 2, and then Hebrews 5. And the Holy Spirit will give us the interpretation that we'd never get with our natural mind. Because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are spiritually discerned, and we need the Holy Spirit to guide us into this truth. Psalm 2. In this particular psalm, we've studied it before. It is a psalm of 12 verses that breaks down into four parts, each part three verses. And in the first part, the camera is focused on earth and all the insanity going down on earth and people rebelling and shouting and shaking their fist at God. In the next part, verses 4 through 6, is the picture of the camera on God the Father in heaven and what God the Father's thoughts are. And what he's saying is, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh at all the craziness on earth. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Verse 7, 8, and 9 is a picture of the camera moving to the sun and the work of the sun. I will declare the decree. The Lord, that's the Father, hath said unto me, thou art my son. Now the God, now Jesus is speaking as the camera shifts to him in verses 7, 8, and 9. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask me, I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. And then finally the last three verses are the Holy Spirit speaking back to people on planet Earth. And so we've done this before, but I want you to observe. Here's the son speaking in verse 7, and he's saying, I will declare the decree. I, the son, will declare the decree. The Lord, that's the Father, hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Which day is that? Well, your mind runs to possibly Bethlehem and the birth, but that's not what the Father's referring to here, and you wouldn't know that if you didn't have what Paul said in Acts 13 and what you have in Hebrews chapter 5. Now, turning to Hebrews chapter 5, this is not the begetting we're talking about. The begetting in Bethlehem was the begetting of a body. The begetting in Psalm 2 and the begetting in Hebrews 5 is the begetting of the spiritual high priest in the priestly office. Hebrews 5, it's after the ascension. Hebrews 5, verse 1, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So he's looking back. He's telling the Jewish people, do you remember we used to have high priests back then? Aaron, his sons, Ithamar, Eleazar, all the boys, you know, and they were high priests, and they were just men, and they were doing things pertaining to God, offering gifts and sacrifices. Verse 2, these men could have compassion on the ignorant, on them that are out of the way, for that he himself, the physical high priest, also is compassed with infirmity. He's a sinner. Aaron was a sinner. Eleazar, Ithamar, their sons, were sinners. So they understood the sin condition. By the way, if you're a minister, let me get back to you again. If you're a minister, you're no super saint, you're a sinner. Okay? I'm a sinner. I'm a saved sinner. I can understand what goes on in the lives of the people that God has fellowshipping here, because it goes on in my life too. The same temptations take hold of me that take hold on them. And this is the point he was making. These people were sinners. And they understood this. Now keep going. We're reading. Verse 5:3, Hebrews. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. He had to make a sin offering for himself. He's a sinner. What does that mean? I have to come to the altar and get down and pray and confess my sins. But you're saved. I know I'm saved. I made a confession a long time ago in 1993. I'm a sinner, Lord. Please save me. I was a dumb sinner. I didn't even know how many sins I was committing. I just come in as a sinner, wash me in the blood. He did. Then I went forward. Then I started reading Bible. I said, oh my goodness, I didn't realize when I did that, that was a sin. I was learning about sins of ignorance. What did I do at that point? I came and confessed my sins. He's faithful and just to cleanse me from my sins. You a Christian, do you still confess with God? Do you still get down on your knees and talk to him about the mistakes you make? Come on, please do that. Keep your accounts short with God. Get down on your knees. Tell the Lord when you make a mistake. Be honest. Own up to it. He's ready to forgive you. He's ready to wash you. He's ready to help you get back up. But if you want to stay down there in denial, he's liable to leave you there in Egypt. Denial's a river in Egypt. He's liable to leave you there for a while. You need to admit it. These high priests did. You and I need to. But there's something different. Keep the passage going. Verse 4, in terms of being a high priest, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Point being made. The high priest just couldn't volunteer. Somebody from the tribe of Dan couldn't say, hey, I see that guy up there, I'd like that job. Sorry, you can't have it. Why? God, gifts of God, the calling of God, are of God, and they're without repentance. So you just can't say, hey, I think I'd like to be a pastor. Hey, I think I'd like to be an evangelist. God will distribute the gifts. He'll make the gifts known unto you, and then you exercise the gifts. And even when you do, you're still a sinner, just like these guys were. It's nothing special to have a gift. It's wonderful to have a gift. You're still a sinner. You're just a sinner with a gift. That's all I am. I'm a sinner with a gift. I got a gift. I got a gift of teaching. Big deal. I mean, I exercise it. I want to do a decent job with it. I don't think anything special of it. He could have given the gift to anyone else. And then a better job's exercise a gift. He just put it in my lap. So I still confess for my sins, and I understand I didn't call myself to this office. It's given to me. But now watch this, verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he said in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What he's saying is even Christ himself, that office of everlasting high priest, permitted to sit at the right hand of the Father and permitted to speak into the Father's ear, was an office chosen by God for Jesus before the foundation of the world. God chose this out. And today have I begotten thee. Now that you've finished your course, now that you've put away sins, you've made the offering and reconciliation for sin once and for all, you've been in the heart of the earth, you've come out in your resurrected body, now today I've ascended you and begotten you to be my high priest that will ever live to make intercession. That's the begetting we're talking about right here. The begetting of Jesus being raised up again in the ascension. That's the one he's talking about in Acts 13, verse 33. That's why the key little word again is in there. Say, what do you mean raised up again? You mean he died twice and rose twice? No. The raising, the first raising was the raising of the body to be on planet Earth. The raising again was the ascension to be placed at the right hand of the Father forever to make intercession for anyone that will come to him by faith. Making him the high priest of the order of Melchizedek, not of the order of Aaron. That's the ascension. That's what Paul's referring to sublimely. Is the honor of God, the glory of God to conceal a thing, and the honor of kings to search it out. You could walk right over this nugget a number of times. And it took me years to figure this out. I got a circle in my mind. Why does he have that there? What is this all about? That's what it's about. It's the begetting of the high priest, a spiritual begetting of the high priest. Verse 34. So verse 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it's also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, men and brethren of Israel, there is a high priest that sits at the right hand of the Father, and you no longer need to go down to the temple and see that guy wearing that robe. The real deal's in heaven. His name is Jesus Christ. He's ascended. That's who you need to go to. He is the way and the truth and the life. This is what Paul is trying to give to the men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. He says, please hear this. Yes, lest you be beguiled and fall back into the traditions and the shadows and the types of the Old Testament. Understand the high priesthood is now changed. Verse 34. As concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, this is the ascension. See, being raised to no more return to corruption. All those other six people I mentioned to you, they went to corruption. Lazarus died again one day after Jesus went to heaven, and his body corrupted. One day Lazarus will come forth in the resurrection of the just and be given a glorified body. And then at that point, when the Lord Jesus is ready, Jesus will ascend him up into heaven to present him before the Father. But Lazarus faced corruption. But as concerning, verse 34, him, as he that raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. As concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has given to him to give to others are the sure mercies of David. The David where David said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. A high priest that can forgive your sins once for all. And only the Lord Jesus now has the sure mercies of David that he can impart to others. And this is the one that has it. This is the one to whom you must come. Verse 35, wherefore he saith also in another psalm, this is Psalm 16, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. David wrote that psalm. People thought, well, maybe David's talking about himself. David won't see corruption. Verse 36, for David, after he served his own generation, by the will of God, fell asleep and was laid on his fathers and saw corruption. So the 16th psalm wasn't about David. It was a prophecy about the one to come. See what Paul does? When Paul does a sermon, when Paul preaches a sermon, he brings forth the scriptures and not only just looks at them in a historical context, not only looks at them in a present practical context, but looks at them in a future prophetical context and say, do you see how this scripture is prophetically, doctrinally pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's what needs to be done. Last Thursday night, we did a whole teaching on the 40th chapter of the tabernacle, or Exodus. And we looked at it, and how do we look at it? Has the doctrine pointing forward to Jesus Christ? That's what it was about. The tabernacle just wasn't something that God went out and got an architect and says, how should we design this thing? What do you think we ought to do here? We'll put a couple of lights there. It's a neon sign in the back that'll get people going. We'll put a fence around there. Put a garden over there. God said, we're going to make this a portrait, a prophetical portrait of my son. And if anyone will look at the scriptures carefully, they'll say, well, look, that's my son's work on the cross at the burnt offering right there, at the burnt altar, brazen altar. That's my son's work and given the word right here in the table of showbread. That's my son's cleansing power in the laver with the water. That's my son keeping the law in the ark over there. That's my son giving them light in the candlestick. And so Paul takes the time to go through the scriptures and look at them and say, prophetically, doctrinally, can we see Christ in them? If we search the scriptures, can we see Christ? That's what you want to do. See, if you do that, then you won't be like the people back in verses 27 that read the scriptures every day and know him not. Then all of a sudden you'll be the people that read the scriptures and know him. And you won't condemn him, you'll worship and adore him. David saw corruption, verse 37, but he, whom God raised again. See, if he just raised him from the dead, resurrected him, he might have died and saw corruption again, but he raised him again and ascended him into heaven in the presence of God, in the throne room of heaven where there is no death. God is life. In him is life. And he's raised again, saw no corruption. So he says, I've reproved you. I've rebuked you. Now let me exhort you. Be it known unto you, verse 38, therefore let me close this sermon. Let me exhort you, men and brethren, through this man, that's Jesus of Nazareth, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Men and brethren of Israel, I know what you have been doing. I know that you come three times a year to the temple, bringing your offerings, laying your hands upon your offerings, confessing your sins, having the offering done, and still walking away without a peace in your heart, and still wondering, am I right with God? Is everything okay? If I were to die today, would I be ushered into the presence of God or be cast out, depart into everlasting fire? I have no peace in my heart doing these ceremonies and shadows and types. He says, let me know, let me make it known unto you through the man Jesus Christ has preached unto you forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from the which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. You can do the law of Moses from now until the day you die. By the law is the knowledge of sin. That's all you know, is you keep coming and confessing your sins and coming and admitting your sins and coming and trying to make atonement for your sins and walking away without your conscience purged. And if you'll come to this man, if you'll come to the high priest that God has raised again and brought into heaven, you will have forgiveness of sins and justification, just as if you never sinned. You will be justified with God. You will now be blessed to the point of the psalm where you will be the blessed man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Modern times. Let's move out of Israel and move into the church. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Do you have that blessing? Turn to Romans chapter 4. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, any type of work, religious work, any good deeds, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, who would that be? That would be the one raised again. That would be Jesus Christ. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. As he said in the psalm, I think it's 33, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Here it is, 4:8. You could have it circled. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Not has not imputed sin, or past sins, but will not impute sin. That's the blessing, 4:8. Do you have that blessing, Christian? Do you know in your heart that you now stand before God with an imputed righteousness from Jesus Christ, that you have the blessing that God will not impute sin, that if you go out of here today and you sin, God will not charge that to your account. That's what salvation and justification is about. Oh, you're encouraging people to go out and sin. No, I'm not. All I'm doing is giving them the assurance that the work of Christ is a finished work. once for all. It not only covers your past sins, but your present sins and your future sins. And by the way, just consider this. Going all the way back in time to that cross at Calvary, when Jesus Christ forgave your sins, they were all future from his standpoint. Now, I know you stand here today at such and such a day in 2007 and say, well, I have past sins. Yeah, but those sins you committed in 2005 were future, as far as he was seeing. He sees all the way down the line, right on down the line. And he will not impute sin if you're under his blood. And that's the blessing. And do you have that blessing? And if not, I'm going to tell you why you don't. Because you have not placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You're still trusting in a work somewhere, someplace, somehow. You're still trying to work out your own salvation. And what you need to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to come, and God will count your faith for righteousness. That's why Paul preached this message. All that believe on him are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of the Moses or the catechism of the Roman Catholic Church or the baptism of the Church of Christ or the works of any other church or the speaking in tongues. None of that can justify you. It's believing on the Lord Jesus Christ that will put you in a place where the Holy Spirit will enter into you. You'll cry, Abba, Father, and the Spirit will comfort your heart, and you will have an assurance that you are justified from all things, and the Lord will not impute sin, Romans 4:8. Would you like that? You can have it today. Be it known unto you, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus Christ, is preached the forgiveness of sins. The altar is open. The Lord waits with open arms. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this message. Reproof, rebuke, and exhort, and the exhortation is come to Jesus. Come unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Lay aside all our filthy works and believe on the one that you've raised from the dead and raised again into heaven to be the high priest. And I ask Jesus to make intercession for all those that hear and to give them the new birth and the blessing that, Father, you will no longer impute sin unto them. And this I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.